Our text is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I've been looking forward to preaching this text for such a long time. One of the reasons why I started 2 Corinthians. And I could have wrapped it up with chapter 5 verses 1 to 10 as it's developing the same argument. And I could have pressed on super fast in order to get through to the end of 2 Corinthians. But I just couldn't do it. I want to slow down and enjoy this. Paul is thinking about all that is still ahead of us in God's plan of salvation. And once again, as Paul so often did, he strains Greek grammar to breaking point as he compares our light, momentary afflictions with an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I don't think you can do justice to an eternal weight of incomparable glory in 30 minutes. Nor even in 2 weeks. I think it's going to take eternity to appreciate how great that glory is. Paul's been describing his life as a Christian, and even the small bit that he's told us thus far makes us realise that he's been through some fairly tough times. We argued last time in 2 Corinthians that if we'd have said to Paul, "How are you?" he wouldn't have responded with the usual vague, "I'm fine." He would have maybe said something like, "I'm afflicted in every way, yet not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. I'm struck down, but not destroyed." And what he'll tell us about the things he's gone through in chapters 11 and 12 will, I imagine, be quite an eye-opener to us. And they'll leave us thinking, if that is light and momentary and not worth being compared with the glory that follows, then the glory that follows must be quite glorious. And it certainly is. And Paul knows it is. And he tells us at the beginning of our text, he does not lose heart. As he goes on in his life, which is difficult often, he's not becoming more hardened and disillusioned and cynical and disappointed and despondent. He goes on with joy. Well, are we going on like that? Or maybe we're losing heart. Maybe there are some people here who have every right to be losing heart as they go through life. You see, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us, then I can understand why you would be losing heart as you go through life. I think this text will help us work out why the non-Christian ought to be losing heart. And it will give us the answer that gives us hope. I want you to receive that answer, which is Christ, by faith this morning. But let's take it like this. First of all, look at why we might lose heart. If what we are outwardly, physically, and if what we see all around us in this world that we can own and we can achieve is everything, then you've got to agree with Paul and with me that you haven't got very much, and you haven't got it for very long. Nobody could argue with what Paul is saying here. The outward self, the body, is wasting away. We don't like thinking about that very much. We don't like thinking about weakness and illness and old age and infirmity and then death, but not thinking about it doesn't make it go away. And we keep being reminded about it in the news because famous people, heroes, keep dying. And it was David Bowie a few weeks ago, and this morning Terry Wogan. And the news will be filled with Terry Wogan's life story for the next few days because he's died. He too has gone. And these are realities. And you and I, every time we hear those things, we're reminded that we're not exceptions to the rule. Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, that's rubbish. I'm a teenager or a 20-something. I'm getting stronger and stronger. I'm getting better and better looking. Well, if that's all you've got, then I tell you, enjoy it. And take lots of photos. Because one day you'll need them. And even you've got to realise that the graph of health and vitality and beauty doesn't steeple upwards forever and ever. Eventually it plateaus, and then quite quickly it begins to descend. And the day comes when we have to concede that we can't do the things we used to do. And we can't remember the things that we used to remember. And our looks, if we had anything to be pleased about, we now have to describe as being dignified in a craggy sort of way. We were going through Ecclesiastes a while back, and I absolutely grew to love that book. And at the end, Solomon speaks to young people, and he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble." Remember, we saw that was the arms being shaky, not being able to do the things we want our arms to do. When the strong men are bent, our knees and give way and legs bend, and the grinders cease because they're few, our teeth begin to fall out. And those that look through the windows, Solomon says, are dimmed. Our eyes aren't what they were. And the doors on the street are shut. Our lips go like that because we haven't got so many teeth. And the sound of grinding is low. We have to mash our food up because we can't eat the harder things that we used to eat. And one rises up at the sound of a bird. Sleep is interrupted easily. We can't get back to sleep. And the daughters of song are brought low. I never worked out what that bit was. You can tell me. And they're afraid of what is high and terrors in the way. There's a fear of heights and stumbling along paths that we used to know like the back of our hands. And now we're nervous of everything. And the almond tree blossoms. Hair. And the grasshopper drags itself along. We need canes and Zimmer frames. Desire falls. We don't have the same sexual desires. Because man is going to his eternal house and the mourners go about the streets. It's a very powerful picture from Solomon of the outward self wasting away. And if that's all we've got, and if that's all we are, that's our glory, then we're losing everything. John Calvin says, "In the unbeliever as in the believer, the outward man also decays, but without anything to compensate for it." Believers have got hope. Unbelievers haven't. James Denny says, "The decay of the outward man in the godless is a melancholy spectacle because it is the decay of everything that they've got." And Paul adds to the tragic picture. If you're not a Christian, you're living just for things that are seen. That is things he then describes that are temporary. If you're living for wealth, if that's your God, you give your life in the service of wealth and money. You sacrifice your family, your health maybe. Everything is devoted to accumulating money. And you know what happens at the end? You leave it all behind. David Bowie, we were told this week, left 70 million, whether it was dollars or pounds, it's an awful lot of money, behind to his family. And he took with him absolutely nothing. At the end, if that is what we've lived for, it's all gone. And it belongs to a world that's passing away. To go back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was the richest, most powerful man, the wisest man of his time, he put his mind to finding joy, what he called under the sun, which is exactly the same as what Paul calls transient, temporary, in this world at the moment. And he amassed more and more wealth. And he fulfilled his ambitions. He threw parties. He invested in culture, museums, choirs. He designed gardens and buildings. He took up hobbies. He gained more and more lovers. He went back to university. He was so desperate to find joy. And studied more and more and more things. And he came to the conclusion that without God, without knowing God, who is eternal and who through Christ Jesus gives eternal life, that is a relationship with God, everything was vanity, utter misery. And Solomon lost heart in his life. And it wasn't until he found God and hope in God that he found joy in everything. And I have to say that to ignore God and just live for what you can do and get and be and experience in your wasting away body and this temporary world is not only tragic, sad, it's also a complete disaster, because there is a God who created us. And one day, that which is not seen will be seen. Paul leads this argument up in chapter 5 to the day of judgment, when we will all stand before God. Whether we believed in him or not, we're going to meet him. And if we meet him as the God that we didn't love, and we never trusted, we never took seriously, we're in the worst of worst positions. We're going to be exiled from God's presence forever and ever. But he's the God who tells us today in the gospel that he so loves people like me and you that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you willing to believe in him, to confess that you need him, to trust him as Saviour and Lord? Is he your hope, your joy, your life? I pray that he will be, that he is this morning. Because he was for Paul. And here's our second point. Why we don't lose heart. Here we've got people who are just living for now. And they're losing heart because they can't keep it. And it's not satisfying them. And it's getting weaker and weaker. Paul's telling us about people who don't lose heart. Why don't they lose heart? Is it because their bodies are not wasting away? Well, that's clearly not the answer. And Paul says they are, even though our outer self is wasting away. And I guess for Paul, the process has been somewhat accelerated after far more labours than most. This is chapters 11 and 12. You imagine, you know, we like to talk about operations, don't we? And, you've had one wisdom tooth out. Oh, let me tell you about when I had three wisdom teeth out. Yeah, we like to trump each other with our stories. Well, imagine having an afflictions debate with Paul. And he says, oh, I've had far more labours than most. I've had far more imprisonments. And we stop Paul. We say, at the time I nearly got punched for being a Christian. And Paul says, oh, I've had countless beatings. I've often been near death. 5 times from the Jews I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And I say, but Paul, I broke down once on the way to Bristol to preach. And Paul says, oh, poor you. I was shipwrecked 3 times. I was often sleepless, often hungry, often thirsty, often cold. And that's going to have taken its toll on Paul's body. But Paul isn't focused on the outer self. He rejoices because he says his inner self is being renewed day by day. It's there in the text. I'm not making it up. And it isn't solely the preserve of apostles to know this inward renewal. It is the joy of every believer. The commentators seem to take this renewal that's going on inside of us in a couple of different ways. One, that Jesus' power is being seen and demonstrated in the midst of our frailty and weakness. And that was undoubtedly true. And Paul's been arguing that that's the case in chapter 4. And that's something wonderful and amazing that we hold on to by faith. However big the challenge, God has promised that his grace and his strength will be sufficient. I love that end of Isaiah chapter 40 that says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Paul's not saying those who trust Jesus can still run marathons when they're 90. He's saying inwardly, they're strengthened, even though outwardly we might be weak. But I think Paul's saying more than that. This isn't just the language of sustaining and strengthening. This is the language of renewal. Something is happening inside of believers, to our hearts, our characters, our inner beings. They're being renewed. Don't forget that we were first of all made in the image of God. God made us perfect to be reflections of his character. Sin has hideously marred and disfigured that image. We've become lovers of self and lovers of the stuff that we think can satisfy self rather than lovers of God and of other people. And we can't fix that wreckage. We can't mend what we've broken. I've told you before about my ferocious headmistress when I was at junior school. She was the first lady mayoress of Trowbridge, Miss Ragbourne. She was the conservative leader of the county council, and she was also dictator in chief of Roundstone Preparatory School, where I had the misfortune to be sent. And Miss Ragbourne ruled with a reign of terror. And one day she put up on the wall of the school hall a puzzle that she'd completed. It was like a 5,000-piece puzzle. And she'd obviously fitted this into her busy life. And she'd completed this really complicated puzzle. So proud of it was she that she had it stuck to a backboard to make it look like a picture and put on the wall. We weren't even allowed to look at it, let alone go near it or touch it. And it so happened in the hall that a few boys, including myself, were playing football when they shouldn't be playing football. And the ball inevitably hit the middle of the puzzle. And the puzzle began to avalanche off of its backboard and fall to the floor. And I think 7 or 8 boys just looked at it and said, "Run." That's the only thing we could do. We knew we could not mend that puzzle. We would have got away with it if we'd remembered to take the football with us. But that was an oversight and led to the culprits quite quickly. I can't fix what has been so destroyed by sin. I can't remake the image of God, but God has promised restoration. His Son, who is the true image of God, has been born into our humanity. He's lived in our place as the law keeper. He's perfect in everything. He took our place as sin bearer. He's carried our sin and paid for it. He exchanges it for his righteousness, so that in Christ we are today, if we believe, washed and clothed and declared not guilty. And then God's given his Spirit to work in us, to make us more and more into what we've been declared by God to be, to make us more like Jesus. The technical name for it is sanctification, the progressive change in the believer. It doesn't save us, Jesus does. But that work shows that Jesus is living and working in us. And the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't believe it again unless the Bible told us, he forms Christ in us. At the end of chapter 3, it says, as we go on beholding the glory of Jesus our Saviour, living by faith in him, we're being transformed from one degree of glory into another. The outer self is becoming weaker and weaker. But I'm seeing in the lives of believers as they go on more of God's love and God's beauty and his joy and patience and peace and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, kindness and self-control. There's something beautiful being formed inside. And grace is changing us. It's humbling us. Showing us that everything is in Christ and we need everything from him. is teaching us sorrow for sin and repentance. It's granting us the ability to forgive others and not hold on to grudges. The Spirit, by Christ's grace, is working on our favourite sins and mortifying them. We have to work with him, but he's challenging us over our lusts and gossip and vengeance and anger, our self-righteousness and selfishness and greed. And renewal is taking place. Sure, there's many a step backwards. Certainly is in my life. Many a mistake, or let's not call them mistakes, let's call them by their proper names, sins and failures. And often the construction site or the reconstruction site of my heart looks a complete mess. But don't give up. Christ loves us. And he's Lord, and we're united to him by faith. And his Father has promised, and I'm so grateful for this promise, that he who began a good work in us will complete it against that day. And that day is the day we long for, that Paul's leading us towards. When we see Jesus as he is and are like him, he's the image of what we shall be. We're going to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. I'm not going to be made into a slightly nicer version of Paul. I wouldn't want to spend eternity with that person. We're going to be made like Jesus. So don't lose heart. By grace and in faith, press on through the hardships and the difficulties. And even these afflictions Paul now picks up, afflictions for Christ's sake, the sufferings that you know, for being a Christian, in the workplace, in the family sometimes, at school or university maybe, in society, amongst friends or enemies, they're still part of God's training ground. And they're being used in the renewal process to develop and strengthen faith. Paul says they are preparing something. And the afflictions are working possibilities and occasions for good in our lives. I've got a Land Rover, okay? You all know about it. You know its trials and its occasional joys because I tell you about it regularly. I've owned it for 2 years and I've been longing for it to snow so that for once it could justify its existence. And this machine that it can plough through deserts and through Arctic circles will be able to get the children to Fair Oak through the snow and to school. I want to be able to test it. The one time last year it did snow, it broke down, and I ended up driving Naomi's Hyundai around Southampton in the snow. But I want to be able to test it. Well, the afflictions and trials of the Christian life are God's opportunities for us to test and show our faith. James says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's our text for the year? Come on, Sean, you always help me out there. Oh, you weren't here last week, you were in Bristol. It was, may the Lord lead our hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So we prayed that. We prayed for steadfastness of Christ. And you prayed that and you thought God was going to give you an easy week. He gave you challenges so that you could show the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray for patience. God gives you a traffic jam and a difficult person in your life. You pray to be able to show kindness. God's going to answer that prayer. You pray to be able to forgive people more and more. God will show you how that's possible. And he'll teach us forgiveness and expect us to show it. This is preparatory, Paul is saying, in our momentary light affliction. It's preparing something for us. But Paul also makes a comparison here. And he says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And if I were making the comparison, I would have expected it to have been what we are afflicted by now in this world is nothing compared to that which Jesus suffered. And that would be true, wouldn't it? Jesus, in his love for us, gave himself for us. He suffered for us. He gave up his rights to give us rights. He was humbled to give us glory. He was rejected to enable us to be accepted. He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. His sufferings were incomparable. But here the comparison is that what we experience at the moment for a short time, and it's being compared with what Christ's sufferings have won for us and given to us. And he calls it an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is that? Well, follow Paul's words. As he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." We haven't seen the full glory yet, but by faith we see Jesus. And we set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul's looking here is not having a casual glance at it. It's fixing our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory, his work, his kingdom. Keep doing that. But my ministry is very, very one-dimensional. I haven't got lots of things to tell you to do other than to keep trusting in Jesus. But it's all that works. When you feel so inadequate, look at him. He's your righteousness. When you feel so guilty, go to him. His blood washes us clean from our sins. When we feel so small and insignificant, gaze at those things that are not seen, the real things. Our Jesus is King. He's the Creator God. He's the King who went to the cross and defeated death. He silenced Satan. And he's not stopped loving us. And he's not stopped reigning for the glory of God and the good of his people. And when all this temporary stuff, these fragile kingdoms come crashing down, when alliances in this world fail, and superpowers are shown not to be so super after all, his kingdom will still be standing and will stand with Christ in glory. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. He's going to present us faultless before his Father's glory with great joy. And I still, even this morning, writing those words, I said, whose is the joy going to be? Is it going to be my joy or is it going to be his joy? And it's both, isn't it? He's not going to say, "Oh, Father, here's Paul." We're going to have to spend eternity with him. There will be joy in Jesus as he says, "Look what we did in his life. Took the love of God and the power of God to do it, but we did it." And here he stands faultless before the Father. We're going to be like him, not just in our spirits, but in our bodies. Jesus' body today lives. He rose from the dead. He's glorified in heaven, and he is the guarantee and the template for our resurrection. The glory that we know is the glory of one day putting on immortality. Yeah, think about that. Putting off mortality, and for the first time in your existence, experiencing immortality. Putting off weakness and knowing power. Putting off corruption and knowing incorruption. If feeling shame ripped away, and in its place, glory. That's what's waiting for believers. Unbelievers, what have they got to look forward to? The best they could hope for is a box. We have a resurrection body, like Jesus's body, to look forward to. And we're going to live in a creation which is renewed. Romans 8 verse 18 says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit given inwardly, as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's where God's taking it. That's the climax of redemption, the resurrection of our bodies, reunited with perfected spirits to be in a creation which is Eden restored, and to be with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. How can I lose heart when I can say, this Jesus, God's Son, is my Lord and my Saviour. He's mine, and I'm his forever and forever. And what he won for me. And where he is, I'm going to be. And what he is, I'll be like. And what he owns, I will share forever and ever. That is pretty weighty glory, which is incomparable. And looking to Jesus will not make us less and less effective as Christians in this world. It will make us more effective as we have hope in a world that is passing away and becoming more and more and more dejected and cynical and in despair. And we can show them something better. Amen.